In our study of the book of Revelation, we have learned so much about what's going to happen at the end of time. But our Lord didn't give us this wonderful book just to satisfy our curiosity. He intended it to change your life. Question is, has that happened?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we have part 5 of Tom's 9-part series titled, How Should We Then Live? Friend, are you ready for the final judgment, where Christ will judge all people according to His holy standard? For the unbeliever, strict justice will be meted out for denying the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing their own sin. But for those who've placed their faith in Christ, your debt is already paid in full. You'll stand uncondemned, justified, and as the recipient of His gracious rewards. These eternal realities demand our attention. Revelation 22 confronts each of us with a decision that echoes throughout eternity. The hour is coming. The judge is at the door. Where will you stand? Consider those questions carefully as we join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Sadly, many have read the prophecies in the book of Revelation and have come to all of the wrong conclusions. Some of them gross misinterpretations of what God intended to say here. For example, from his own horrific misinterpretation of Revelation, the wayward Seventh-day Adventist, David Koresh, formed his doomsday cult, the Branch Davidians, in Waco, and many of us are aware of what unfolded there. But most of those who don't get the book of Revelation don't stray that far. They just miss the practical implications of the Bible's prophecy. And that's not a new problem. That was a problem in the first century. It was a problem in the church in Thessalonica. Paul probably spent somewhere around 3 to 6 weeks in that church teaching them. And over those 3 to 6 weeks, he taught them a lot of eschatology. We know that because he mentions it often in the two letters that are inspired and in our New Testament. But apparently some in that church became so fixated on end times, especially on Christ's return, that they began to neglect their normal responsibilities. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3, he has to get on to them and say, I've heard that some of you are living an unruly, undisciplined life, and you're not even working. You're so tied into the future. Sadly, the Thessalonian syndrome is still alive and well today. Many Christians spend their entire lives studying and focusing on some aspect of eschatology while failing to demonstrate the most basic fruit of the Spirit in their own lives. They can tell you what the 10 toes on Daniel's beast represent, but they never consistently manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness. Reminds me of what Paul said in his letter to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the goal of our instruction, it's the goal of my instruction. The goal of our instruction is love. Love for God, love for others. If you miss that, then you miss the whole point. In our study of the book of Revelation, we have learned so much about what's going to happen at the end of time. We've learned about all of the details of the 7-year tribulation in which Antichrist will set up his reign, but in which Christ will rain down judgment on this world. We learned about the second coming, the battle of Armageddon, the 1,000-year kingdom on a renewed earth, the final rebellion of Satan and mankind, the great white throne of judgment, and even the eternal state with its amazing eternal city. It's been thrilling to watch the future unfold. But our Lord didn't give us this wonderful book just to satisfy our curiosity. He intended it, Christian, to change your life. Question is, has that happened? Jesus makes it clear in the last chapter of Revelation that that's exactly what he intended to happen in your life and mine. We finished our study of the body of this book, and we've now entered into the epilogue. It runs from chapter 22, verse 6, down through the end of the book, verse 21. As I shared with you, the theme that ties this entire epilogue with its many different exhortations together is what Christ himself says in the last half of verse 7. Look at it with me. This is Jesus. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The Greek word translated heeds means to persist in obedience. In other words, in a series of staccato exhortations, the epilogue explains how you and I are to obey the prophecy of this book. It explains how you and I should think and live in light of all the prophecies that we've studied together. So far, we've considered four of those exhortations. I won't go back through them. You can go back and listen and catch up. But let me just give them to you. Here's what we've learned so far. Number one, accept the book's authenticity. Accept this book's authenticity. You have the testimony of John. You have the testimony of the angel. You have the testimony of Jesus himself that these words are true. Secondly, worship only the Trinity. We've seen some great visions. We've seen some powerful, majestic angels. And we could be tempted, like John, to misdirect our worship. And the angel reminds John and us, worship only the Trinity in response to what you've seen in this book. Thirdly, verse 10, we saw live with expectancy. Jesus says, don't seal up the words of this prophecy because they're coming and they're coming soon. I want my people to live in a state of expectancy. And then fourthly, we learn that we should be sobered by its finality. When human history ends, as is described in this book, and eternity begins to unfold, our eternal destinies will be sealed. Those who are filthy will remain filthy for all eternity, and those who have been transformed by the grace of God who are holy, they will be holy forever. It's eternal. It's final. Be sobered by that reality. Today, we begin with the fifth exhortation. We find it in verses 12 and 13, and it's this: remember the judgment's certainty. Remember the judgment's certainty. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. This is our Lord himself speaking, and he says this to us: behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, when I read those two verses, my mind goes to a very familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where it says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. In verse 12, he reminds us of the certainty of that coming judgment, and he exhorts us to live in light of it. Let's look at it together. First of all, in verse 12, you have Jesus' assurance of the judgment. Jesus' assurance of the judgment. Look again at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Here we discover that this judgment will happen at the imminent personal return of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm coming. And when I come, I'm bringing my reward with me. Behold, I am coming quickly, he says in verse 12. John quotes Jesus using the same words that he did back in verse 7. Here for a second time, clearly our Lord wants us to know that his return is imminent. He could come at any time. But this time, he assures us of that imminent return for a different reason. Here, he's urging us to remember that he's coming back, and when he returns, it will be to judge. It will be to judge. There's an implied exhortation in this that we're to remember this reality of coming judgment and we're to live in light of it. Now, let me just remind you, I'm not going to fill all this in, but let me just remind you of what we've discovered. There's not just one general judgment of everybody at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. Instead, we've learned that Christ will finally judge every believer at the judgment seat of Christ, described in 1 Corinthians 3. That judgment, the judgment seat of Christ for every believer, will happen in heaven, likely during the 7-year tribulation on earth. So after the church is raptured and the events of the tribulation unfold here, during that time will be the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will finally judge every believer. We've also learned that Christ will finally judge every unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, which comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We saw it at the end of Revelation 20, where at the end of that 1,000-year reign, all unbelievers will be resurrected. They'll stand before Jesus Christ, be judged, and condemned to the lake of fire forever. So Jesus has promised to judge. That's what we see here. And that judgment, verse 12, tells us will consist of his comprehensive individual evaluation. Verse 12 says, "And my reward is with me." The Greek word for reward is literally remuneration for work done, pay, wages. This word is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's used, on the one hand, of the wages are the punishment for sin. It's used in other places, many places, of the reward for believers' service. So this word reward is used in both ways. And here, I think Jesus likely means both of them at the same time. Why? Because verse 12 is based on two Old Testament texts. And both of those Old Testament texts refer to both the punishment of God's enemies and the reward of his saints. Let me give you those texts. The first is Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Isaiah 62:11, "Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." So in Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus takes those two Old Testament texts, both of which speak of Yahweh, and says, "They describe me. I am coming to punish my enemies and to reward my saints." Notice Jesus continues in verse 12, "My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Christ's coming judgment will be comprehensive to every man, to all without exception. There will be no exceptions. Every single human being who has ever lived, who's living now, or whoever will live, will be judged by Jesus Christ. And it will be individual. Literally, the Greek text says, to each one. To each one. Every single person in this room will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. The question is, what will Christ's judgment for you be like? And the biblical answer to that is, it depends. It depends. If you are an unbeliever, if you have never repented of your sins and put your faith in the one who will judge you, he will judge you with strict justice for every single sin you have ever committed. Written on the record of the divine mind is a memory of every sin that you've ever committed, every sinful thought that you have ever entertained. You think that that's secret. You think no one knows. Jesus knows, and he never forgets. Every word that has passed your lips, every lie, every word of anger, every deception, everything that has passed your lips that's sinful, Jesus knows. Every action you've ever committed, whether in private, in secret, our sins are in the blazing light of his presence. Nothing can be hidden from him. All things are open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the scripture tells us. He knows it all. And that will be the basis of his judgment of you. Jeremiah 17:10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In Romans chapter 2, as Paul unfolds the principles of God's coming judgment against sinners, he says this, God will render to each person according to his deeds. And as we saw at the end of Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, where every unbeliever, if you're here and you've not trusted in Christ, you will be at that judgment. And at that judgment, it says Christ will order that the books are open. Those books symbolize the divine omniscience of every single sinful thought, word, and deed you have ever committed. And you will be judged based on those sins. That's the reality if you're an unbeliever. On the other hand, if you are a believer, here's the wonderful news. You will never be judged for your sins. Why? Because God judged them in Christ on the cross. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation, no guilty verdict, no sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 3 of Romans 8 says, because he judged or punished our sins in Jesus' flesh. That's the reason. So what is the judgment for believers like? It's to receive Christ's gracious reward for our service. This word reward here in our text is used in that way as well, as I said in the New Testament, to refer to God's gracious recognition and praise of commendable service. Christ promises that when he returns for his own, a return that is imminent, a return that will be the rapture, he will reward us. It's his promise. The New Testament constantly affirms that believers will be rewarded. But the question is, what's that like? What is the believer's heavenly reward like? Let me just give you a little insight into that from other places in Scripture. First of all, consider the two primary criteria on which Christ will evaluate you. Number one, well, turn with me to the text first. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Both of these criteria are here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That was Paul's specific assignment. But notice verse 2, in this case, moreover, of stewards, that's what we all are, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. There's criterion number one, trustworthy service. Now, the Greek word translated trustworthy implies two things. First of all, it implies loyalty to the person of Christ. And secondly, it implies dependability in carrying out the duties that he's assigned us. That's whether or not you're trustworthy. Are you loyal to Jesus Christ personally? You're faithful to him? And are you dependable in carrying out, using the gifts you've been given, carrying out those duties that he's assigned you in the context of the life of the church? There's a second criterion in our text, and that's in verse 5. He says, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, here it is, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So it's trustworthy service and God-centered motives. It's not enough just to do what you're supposed to do if you do it for yourself, for your own aggrandizement, for your own pride, so you look good to others. No, God will search the heart, he'll search your motives. Do you do it because you love him, because you want to honor Christ, because you love his people, you want to serve them? Those will be the two criteria that he will use. But notice Christ's reward is not merely for Christian all-stars. Did you notice verse 5? Each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, some people are confused about rewards in the New Testament. They think, my reward are the crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. That's not true. The crowns that are promised in the New Testament, the Stephanos, the sort of victor's crown that's promised, are for every believer. Every believer gets the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Every believer gets the crown which is righteousness. James 1:12, every believer gets the crown which is life, which is eternal life. And 1 Peter 5:4, every believer gets the Stephanos, the crown which is eternal glory. We all get those crowns. However, we will also receive individual rewards for our service. So what are those rewards? If they're not those crowns, what are the rewards that Christ gives for faithful service? Well, in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents that Jesus tells there points to two primary rewards that believers will receive. Listen to Matthew 25, 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now that amazingly insightful verse points out that our reward for service here will be, number one, a greater capacity for service in eternity. You've been faithful with a few things here. I'm going to give you much to be responsible for. And secondly, and I love this, our reward will be the praise of our Lord. He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave." That's plenty reward. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before Jesus Christ and to hear him say, "You did exactly what I wanted you to do. Well done." That's the reward. So in verse 12 of our text, back in Revelation 22, we find Jesus' assurance of the judgment, punishment for unbelievers and reward for believers. But verse 13 asserts Jesus' authority as the judge. What gives him the right to judge every single human being? Here it is in verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, what's fascinating about that verse is the Father, God the Father, uses exactly those same titles for himself back in chapter 21, verse 6. And here, it's the Son using those titles, proving his eternal and full equality with the Father. But what's he claiming? Let's look at it. First of all, he says, "I am the Alpha." That, as you know, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. But what does Jesus mean? Well, he explains this expression in the two that follow. First of all, he says, "I am the first." Go back to the beginning of history, and there you find the eternal Son. And he's the last. When history ends, there you will find the incarnate Son ending history according to his own sovereign purpose. He existed before history began, and he will bring it to its end, and his power accomplishes every detail in between. He is the Lord of history. And then he adds, and I love this, he says, "I'm the beginning." In other words, he is the source or the origin of all that exists. Nothing that exists wasn't created or was created by him, and nothing that exists was not created by him, John 1:3 says. So he is the source or origin of all things, and he is the end. That is, he is the goal or the aim of all things. The reason everything exists is created for him as well as by him.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series titled, How Should We Then Live? Tom will have part 6 for you next time, and do join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.